Heavenly Father, we ask for the mighty anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth. Turn to you and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. In the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1074. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Just to set the context a little bit, Jesus has been involved in ministry for quite some time now. We're not sure, maybe a year, maybe 2 years. He's been doing a lot of wonderful things. He's become very, very well known. Even Herod the king heard of Jesus and was wondering, who is this guy? And so at this point, just before our reading here, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, well, who do people say that I am? Well, you're a prophet, and so forth. And he says, well, who do you say I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it's after that pronouncement, particularly by Peter, which is interesting because now Peter's going to try to stop him. But right after that announcement, we now pick up, Jesus continues to be in this discourse with his disciples. So Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Must have been a striking thing for the disciples to hear that. Things are going well. We're getting popular. The money's pouring in. People are being listened to and healed. And now he says, yeah, but let me tell you where this is going to lead. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, Peter. Peter rebuking Jesus. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, that is adversary. Get behind me, adversary, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord. And so what a paradox for the disciples. Again, things were going well, and now Jesus is kind of bursting their bubble and saying, let me tell you where this is leading. Not only that, but then he goes on to talk about, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He was headed to the cross. Now he's telling those that are with him, you also are going to be called to take up your cross and to follow me. We all have different crosses. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There is a road that leads to destruction, and how wide it is, and many there are who will follow it. And the road to eternal life is narrow, and the way is small. Those who find it will be few, sadly. So perhaps one of the most challenging, maybe, verses of Scripture, those who would save their life must give it up, must lose it in order to have eternal life. What a challenge that is for us. I think other than the Lord itself, and of course the apostles did as well, Peter and the others, certainly gave up everything in order to follow the Lord. Another one who I think perhaps suffered more than any of them was Paul. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. And so I think prompted by the Holy Spirit, we're going to begin a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We don't know exactly the circumstances and even the timing of this, but we think it was written while he was in prison at Rome, awaiting his trial, which led to his martyrdom. So he was within a short period of time of actually losing his life. We're going to see that later in the letter, that he actually reflects on that. But the other thing is that he was in prison. He was suffering for this. He was in prison several times. So again, we're not sure if this is the Roman prison, but most scholars seem to think that it is. And so in the midst of that, what's so striking is that he just continues to talk about having joy and rejoicing while he is in prison. And so we want to look at this letter. Why does Paul have such joy in his heart while he is undergoing such tremendous hardships and trials? And can that relate to us going through the trials, the tribulations that we encounter and will encounter, and yet have that joy of Jesus in our hearts? How is that possible? And so let's look at Paul's letter to the Philippians and see how he describes it and what we can learn from this letter. I would say, first of all, to talk about joy, which is the theme, having joy in the midst of the letter. Paul mentions joy in this letter more than any other letter. And yet again, it's while he's in prison. I would like to contrast joy with happiness in order to better understand joy. Happiness, I think we all can relate to. We know what it means to be happy. But happiness depends on our circumstances, does it not? Okay, I go out to eat. If the service is good, when the meal comes, it's still warm or hot. The price is reasonable. I'm happy. Right? Good food, good price, good environment. I'm happy. If I go out to eat and the service isn't so good, takes a long time to get your meal, it finally comes and it's cold. Not only that, but it's more expensive than you think it should be. I walk out of there and I'm not too happy. And so very much happiness depends on our circumstances. Not only that, but even relationships. Happy with those around me when they're doing what I think they should be doing. And what if they're not doing what I think they should be doing? Well, I tend to get discouraged and downtrodden. So happiness is very much dependent on circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, is not. Joy is profound and deep happiness that does not depend on circumstances. No matter what's happening, Christian joy, godly joy, is still within me and is still being expressed through me. Now, I used to say that joy is a decision. We'd simply choose to be joyous. I've come to modify that a little bit. Listen to some teachings this week. But I now believe actually it's joy is the decision we make is relationship with Christ, abiding in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, then the joy comes to us as a gift from God. And I think that's probably more accurate in terms of the way the Bible describes it. So the decision, yes, is to be abiding in Christ, to be open to Christ, to be in relationship, right relationship with Jesus Christ. And what comes from that is this great sense of joy that abides in my heart, and nothing in this world can take that away. So it is, in a sense, a byproduct of having right relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Another definition, a joy is a steady state of being. That's one of the trademarks. No matter what, you know, ups and downs of our circumstance, but joy is steady. It is solid. It is built on the rock. A steady state of being that comes from the knowledge that I am blessed and highly favored by God, regardless of the things that are going on in my life. What's happening in my life? Falling apart. You know what? But I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart. Okay, that's the pinnacle, I would say. You know, and I've known some people like that, far and few. But I've known some people like that, no matter what's happened. They said, I still have a sense of joy. They still have a smile on their face. In a sense, joy is descriptive as we look at its effect on those around us. We can see joyful people, can we not? They're positive, they're encouraging, they're uplifting. They always have a smile on their face, no matter what's happening. Conversely, people who are not joyful are critical, are judgmental, They seem to, you know, to be such a negative attitude towards so many things. And it's tough to be around those people, isn't it? Because they kind of tend to suck us in to that negativity. But joyful people, it's nice to be around because we see them and it's just uplifting to be around them. And so it is our deepest desire that we too would have that kind of joy. One of the definitions I heard this week, joy is one of the most infallible signs of the presence of God in us. Infallible meaning it's true, it's right, it's a sure sign. Joy is one of the most infallible signs of the presence of God in me. I think that's true. I think that's true. When we have that profound sense of God's presence in me, it just oozes out in the manner of joy to those who are around us. So joy comes from God. It is not a human thing. It's something that God gives us. Joy, in that sense, is a gift of God. We abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. And from that relationship comes this sense of deep, abiding, steady, solid joy that nothing in this world can shake. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You know, if I were to sell that and stand up here and say, I'll take some of that. I'll take some of that. It's a promise of God for us. It is a gift, and yet what can we do to maybe prepare ourselves or prepare the soil for that? In looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians, I think we're going to see at least three, what I would call foundations that lead us to joy. Humility, acknowledging God's grace, and also trust in God. These are attitudes that we can develop. And this is, again, where the will comes in. I choose to have an attitude of humility. Paul talks about that later on again, the example of having humility that Christ had, emptying himself and going to the cross. And so let's look at this letter of Paul to the Philippians. If you wanted to follow along, you're welcome to do so. And what does it tell us about humility, about grace, and about trust? And I don't have the page number in the red. Does somebody have a page number there? In the red Bibles? Page number, this is like the find it test, right? What is it? 1074? No, that's the gospel. Philippians 1? Say again? Boy, you all would not do good in these contests, would you? The kids in Sunday school would really, what is it, 1247. Okay, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Not a long letter, it's only four chapters. And yet Paul talks more about joy in this letter than any other letter. So we begin, Paul and Timothy. We'll talk later about Timothy, but he describes themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. That word servant, by the way, is one of the things, the indicators of Paul's humility. We don't like the real word that it should be, but the real word is slave. That's what it really means. But slave has taken on such a connotation, you know, in our culture because of the racial issue. But back then it was not a racial issue, it was a military issue and an economic issue to those who were slave, owned by somebody else. So Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, basically saying, Jesus owns me. He owns me. And isn't that what Mark was talking about in the gospel? He says, give up our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Why? Because he died for me. So now my life belongs to him. Okay, so that's what it means to be a slave of Jesus. He owns me, and everything that I have is his. So Paul describes himself and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints, what does the word saint mean? Set apart, the holy ones, the called out ones. We are called to be separate from the world, right? There's something different about us. And I would say one of those things is this deep abiding joy. Are there other people who are happy without Christianity? Absolutely. But in the midst of circumstances and hardships, to have the joy of God in my heart, that is truly, I believe, only possible in Jesus Christ. To the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, that word overseer is bishop. This is the only letter where Paul refers to the offices in the church. This church, by the way, was started when Paul went to Philippi, which was a major Roman city. And there weren't even enough men there to have a synagogue in the city. They had to go down by the river to say their prayers. So Paul's like, where's a synagogue? Well, we don't have a synagogue. There's a bunch of Greek people, or a small group, they gather down by the river and pray. He says, okay, I'll go down there. He goes down to find Lydia and others, and they receive the word. And by this time that he's writing, they've grown enough to have this structure, which is the biblical structure, of bishops and deacons, and also, we presume, elders. So also to the bishops, overseers, and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The normal greeting of a letter in that time would have been a greeting. You know, here I am and greetings. Now let me tell you what I'm about. Rather than greeting, which in the Greek is very close to the word grace, so Paul just changes a few letters. So we wouldn't get that in English. But he just changes a few letters and greeting becomes grace. Grace to you. And, of course, peace is the shalom. Of the Hebrews, the shalom, that everything is good in God. Grace to you and peace from who? From God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, Paul was a man of prayer, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So what he's rejoicing in is that they have been partners in the gospel all this time. One of my promptings about starting a study of this particular letter of Paul's, there could have been others, was first I just felt prompted by the Holy Spirit, and then I'm like, okay, I wonder why. And as I'm reading more about it, it describes Philippians as a church where basically things are going pretty well. You know, the hardship is on Paul's side. He's the one in prison. But evidently at Philippi, things are going pretty well with the church there. And so I thought, well, that's kind of like us. I think, you know, things are pretty well at our church. There's some things, yes, he talks about unity and others, but pretty well. It's things I thought, you know, this could very well be Paul writing to Christ the King here in Hiawassee. And did what?
Down by the river.
That's right, down by the river. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here we see trust. Trust. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Here we see that word grace. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul's saying there, despite the hardships that I am enduring in this imprisonment, I am receiving the grace of God. Remember, he had a thorn in the side, and he asked God to take it away, and God says, no, I think I'm going to leave that with you, because my grace is sufficient for you. So the message there, even though Paul was going through a very hard time, he was receiving grace from God. He had signs that he knew God was still blessing him. God was still with him. God was still encouraging him and giving him a sense of his presence. That's the grace that was coming, not only in his imprisonment, but also as he was going out trying to proclaim the gospel. And Paul had a hard, hard time. He was whipped, you know, 39 lashes a number of times. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry. He was hard, hard. Not the kind of poster child you'd have for accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And yet in the midst of that, he's talking about the grace that he knew in the imprisonment and out there trying to spread the gospel. May we also, in whatever our imprisonment is, whatever holds us in bondage, whatever kind of constrains us, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's finances, maybe it's medical issues, health issues, things that constrain us and confine us and kind of constrict us, that we're able to break out of that prison by Jesus Christ. He's the one who sets us free. But even in the midst of that bondage that we have, sometimes it takes a long time to break out of that. In the midst of that, God's grace will be evident to us if we look for it. So very much built on grace. And then, of course, grace leads to gratitude, which is thanksgiving. We see that in the letter as well. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way, because I hold you in my heart, for you all partakers of me with grace, both of my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. How does that love abound? Knowledge. That knowledge is knowing. It's a personal experience. referring to the personal experience of knowing Jesus Christ. It gets back to right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge that comes. And by that knowledge and all discernment comes this love that may abound more and more. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. I mean, so you know what the right thing to do is. What am I doing? That's the right thing to do, to know what's happening. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul's looking ahead. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruit is evidence in us. What is the evidence of righteousness? Righteousness is right relationship with God. What is the evidence in my life of being in right relationship with God? That's what Paul's talking about. And then verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it became known throughout the whole imperial guard, that's why we think maybe Rome, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What an amazing statement. That I know that all that's happened to me has served to advance the gospel, and in that he rejoices. In that he rejoices. All the hardships, the imprisonment, the beatings, it all has served to advance the gospel, and that is his joy, looking to the gospel. Not himself, he's looking beyond himself, he's looking forward to the day of Christ, he's looking up to the grace of God that comes, and he's looking within to the joy that God has given him. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's saying, look what's happening. These other people who were maybe timid before, but they see my imprisonment, they see what I'm suffering for the gospel, and guess what? It's making them more bold. They're going out and they're spreading the word like they never did before. And Paul's like, that is great. You see where he's keeping his focus out on the gospel. He's keeping it outside on the kingdom of God and advancing that kingdom by sharing the gospel and the good news. Now, this is something really interesting. We get into verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Paul had opponents. Not only what Jesus suffered, you know, in terms of the suffering and death, the passion, all that, but people talk about the betrayal he felt, the sense of betrayal by someone who is close to him. Now here Paul saying the same thing. I've got these adversaries. I've got these opponents that are out there. What are they doing? He says, verse 16, the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That's good. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. These are nasty. You know, these are people that are just, they're out there saying, well, Paul's not so great. Look, we can have a bigger church than he can. You know, we've seen that happen, right? A church on one corner and a church on the other corner. What are they doing? They're competing. Let's count the numbers of who's going in on Sunday morning. You know, let's count the budget. Let's compete with one another and see who can have the biggest, the best church. And Paul sees this. He says, oh, this is what's going on. What's his response? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What's he saying? He says, I'm not going to get bitter over this. He says, because what's happening is Jesus is being proclaimed, and that I have joy. Would that we could be so forgiving, right? Right? Paul has no time to waste on bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness. He's like, just let that go. Because it just hinders the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming and sharing that gospel. He says, I can't waste time with that. I'm just going to let that go and just thank God that it's being proclaimed, whatever reason. They're trying to make a bad thing of me. They're trying to be rivals. So be it. As long as Jesus is proclaimed. And he will not allow his spiritual energy to be drained by bitterness and resentment. He just lets it go. What a wonderful example to us. What a humble example, right? This is humility again. Humbling himself and saying, I'm not going to count myself righteous. I'm going to consider more what's happening with God in his world. And the gospel is being proclaimed and advanced. And guess what? Whatever the reason is, it's okay by me. Wow. Wow. This is, again, the grace of God that is working in Paul. And so what do we see in this letter? We see grace. We see humility. And we see God trusting that he's going to bring to fruition that which he has already begun in him. So I came up with three questions to ask ourselves based on this reading. In a way, it's one question asked three different ways. The first question is based on verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So I want to propose this question. How is God using what has happened in my life, both good and bad, in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? The stuff that's happened in my life, the garbage and the good, how is God using that now in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because he will use both the bad and the good. Second question. This is based on verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is the fruit or evidence of righteousness, my right relationship with God in Jesus Christ, that is to the glory and praise of God? What is the fruit of righteousness that's being displayed in my life because of my right relationship with God in Jesus Christ? And then thirdly, based on verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What good work has God begun in me already that I can trust him to bring to completion before the day of Jesus Christ? That means when Jesus comes to take me home. What good work has God already begun in me that he will bring to completion before Jesus comes and takes me home? Now, lest we sit there and say, oh, I don't think there's any good work that's God begun in me. What is that, boys and girls? Pride, right? Pure pride. Oh, I'm just, yeah, you know, there's nothing. God's not doing any good work. Absolutely, he is, or you wouldn't belong to Jesus. You wouldn't be here today. So what good work has God begun in each and every one of us? What is that good work? And now we trust him to bring it to completion before the day that Jesus comes to take me home. So I've included that in the outline, and I invite you to meditate and contemplate on those three. I want to leave you with a word from John's Gospel, John 15, verses 9 to 11. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is an invitation to Jesus. Abide in my love. You abide in me, I will abide in you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what's our response to the love of God? Is to keep his commandments, because he says, if you keep my commandments, you will love me. You love me if you keep my commandments. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full or complete. He says, I'm telling you these things. Abide in me, I'll abide in you. My love will abide in you. Your love abides in me as you are obedient to the things I've commanded, which are for your own good. And as that happens, my joy comes and dwells in you. And that joy will be full. It will be complete. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. We abide in Christ. We choose to abide in Christ. Christ comes and abides in us. That's what we celebrate every time we do Holy Communion here. Who eats my bread and drinks my blood abides in me and I abide in them. That's what this is all about. So we choose to abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. And then this is the covenant. What happens is we keep his commandments and he gives us his joy. We keep his commandments and he puts his joy in us. It is a gift, but it's an assured gift. It's a promise. If you abide in me, if you obey my commandments, I will put my joy in you. A joy that the world cannot touch. A joy that the world cannot take away. Do we have the joy of Jesus in our hearts? Yeah, I hope. I hope. The fullness of it, probably not. I've known some people. Are we growing in it? We're a work in progress? Yes, I hope so. As we learn more and more to get rid of the things of this world and more and more to abide in Christ and allow Christ to abide in us, that joy of Jesus comes and dwells in my heart. What a great testimony it is to walk into Ingalls and someone say, "Oh, how are you doing today?" "Well, I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart." What kind of reaction do you think you would get? Probably a little strange, wouldn't it? In fact, I bet if you even went to visit another church and said, "Oh, how are you doing? Well, I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart." "What? How do you, why do you talk that way? What a strange way to talk." Well, it's the Bible. It's something that God gives me. It is a gift, and it's a promise, and it is available to each and every one of us. The joy of Jesus that the world cannot touch and can never, ever take away. My brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us, and this joy is around. And because of that, the best truly is yet to come, because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Would someone please close us in a prayer? Yes. 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 In Jesus' name. Amen.